Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Galatians, the first chapter, and we're going to read verses 6 through 9, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul to the brethren at Galatia, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. You know, in thinking about the importance of the gospel, I can't help but think about the words of the apostle as he wrote by inspiration concerning the purity of the gospel and the fact that some would pervert that gospel. And so because of that importance, I'm reminded of the Philippian jailer's question over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 when he came into the cell where Paul and Silas were and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, this is a very important question, and one that needs to be answered not only today, but in every generation of man. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I believe most understand, is a gospel of grace. But it is a gospel that must be obeyed. And we know this because such passages as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, spell it out very clearly. Paul told the brethren at Thessalonica to give you rest who are troubled with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to stop and take note of this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel, which comes from the grace of God, is one that must be obeyed. And it is emphasized once again that it must be obeyed in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul over here had talked about the brethren over at Rome having been slaves of unrighteousness. But he says in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And we see very clearly what he's talking about whenever we read from Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the form of doctrine which had been delivered to them. But when we're talking about what must be done for the sinner to move him from condemnation to salvation, that is, to deal with the fact that he is lost in sin and bring him to a point of forgiveness of past sins, it would not be correct for us to leave out obedience. And in fact, to speak of certain steps of obedience in response to the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to this question deserves a truthful, straightforward answer. But the world around us of denominational Christendom rarely, if ever, answers this question completely. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning and entertain this question, and that is, what can we leave out of the plan of salvation as it is given by God and still receive the ultimate gift of salvation? What can we leave out? Could it be that we could leave out faith and still find salvation? Well, most people would say, oh no, faith plays a prominent role in the plan that God revealed for the salvation of man. But if the people who fancy themselves as the universalists or Unitarians, who suppose that all are eventually going to be saved, whether they believe in Christ or not, if they're right, then it must be possible to delete faith from the plan of salvation. But giving our attention to the scriptures, we find out that faith is something that is required. Jesus said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will die in your sins. Now, do you suppose he thought they might die in their sins if they didn't believe? Well, absolutely. That's exactly what Jesus thought. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, we're told that without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, what part of that is hard to understand? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith in Jesus Christ, without faith in God, there is no salvation from sin. But in spite of our understanding of this, is it possible that sometimes we are guilty of leaving out or at least diminishing the importance of faith? We may correctly emphasize that faith without baptism is useless, but would baptism without faith be any better? In the book of Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith is, if you want to look at it this way, the active ingredient in God's plan for saving man. It is the active ingredient. Without it, nothing else is of any real consequence. Over in the book of Romans, the 1st chapter, beginning with verse 16, Paul declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in answer to our original question, I don't think it would be a very good idea to leave faith out. But what about repentance? Could we leave out repentance? Well, repentance is something that, since the beginning of God's dealing with man, that most people have thought God expected of man. But some of them also thought in their personal case that it was optional. You ever notice how the other person needs to repent, and I just kind of made a little mistake? That's how people are, isn't it? They can't see their own need for repentance. Jesus had the same problem in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9, with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he had to deal with. John had this problem with them. I got ahead of myself here. Whenever they came out to be baptized of John in the River Jordan. But he saw them coming, and he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, John did not have the advantage of learning how to win friends and influence people. All he had was the advantage of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he called it like he saw it. He saw a bunch of hypocrites that never saw any need for repentance, yet they're coming out here to be baptized of him. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice, therefore, since you're here now, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if you really repent, now from now on you act like it. Don't you go back to being the same way you were. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes amongst them, they prided themselves in being the descendants of Abraham. And they thought that alone meant that whatever they did was okay. John set the record straight. Don't just say you repent. You act like it. Bear fruits worthy of it or in keeping with it. But those who refuse to repent are going to perish along with all the others who have refused to do so. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, after having observed the various idols up here on Mars Hill, he commended the people for being religious. But then he said, I see over here you've got this God, it's the unknown God, the one that you're not sure about. Well, the one you don't know about is the one I want to talk to you about. Because he's the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. And having expounded upon the true and living God and his relationship to man and creation in general, he says, the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. God was very tolerant with man's ignorance in times past. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what is the importance of this repentance? Read the next verse. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God's assurance that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And everyone has the same obligation to repent and get ready for that time. Repentance is simply a part of what is required in order to obtain the remission of sins. I think no place puts it any clearer than Acts 2, 37 and 38, where Peter, standing up with the 11, preached the gospel and told them that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. One version I read from the other day said they were stabbed in the heart. Well, the translator is trying to get the meaning from the Holy Spirit's inspiration over here to really emphasize how deep this was. They were stabbed in the heart when they heard this. Now you can imagine if you were in their sandals. You can imagine how this would impact you. A man, obviously, amongst men who were speaking in different languages that they couldn't possibly have been schooled in, is standing up here and telling us that Jesus fellow over here, that Jesus from Nazareth, that we all saw crucified, and that we were all cheering on to be crucified, that God has made him Lord and Christ. We've killed the Son of God. Now, what hope could there possibly be for us? That's enough to stab you in the heart, isn't it? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a cry of despair, of hopelessness. What shall we do? Now, Peter says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were told to repent. What does that mean? You used to think that Jesus was a troublemaker and that the Romans helped you get rid of him. Now you need to think differently. He's the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. Now, having believed that, you've changed your mind. Now you do what's required of you to have remission of sins. But sometimes people wonder just how genuine the repentance is that accompanies baptism. And the reason for that is that after baptism, we find so many people going right back into their old way of life. What's the problem? Well, they really haven't experienced repentance as they should, like the people in Pentecost did, when they were cut to the heart. How deep is the godly sorrow that produces repentance? Paul talked about it over in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 10. He said, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then he talks about how they had sorrowed in a godly manner over the sin that they were guilty of, that it produced diligence in them, that they sought to clear themselves of their sin, and that they were indignant towards what they had done, and they were fearful towards God. They had a vehement desire to do what was right and a zeal that brought their vindication. In all things, he says, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. How many adequately count the cost of obeying the gospel with regard to this particular point, and that is repentance? And how many truly commit themselves to paying the price? Repentance is costly. Because changing your mind sometimes means a whole change in your life, a change of relationship. And even for some people, a change of employment. How many are really committed? How real is the conversion that takes place? And that, you know, that's in the second recorded sermon we have of Peter in Acts 3:19. That's how he put it. He said, repent and be converted. Be converted. Well, just a minute. Did any preach over here on Pentecost repent and be baptized? He sure did. And he's talking about the same thing. Talking about the same thing. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Don't think we can leave repentance out and still have God's plan of salvation, do you? But someone said, well, what about confession? Well, confession is a step that's often left out of denominational creeds. Not always, but often. But you know, the New Testament's very clear, I believe, on the necessity of confession. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father's in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now that's pretty clear, I think. Pretty clear. And if you couple that with Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach, speaking of Paul and his other workers with him. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Talks here about believing, it talks about confessing, and talks about the ultimate goal of salvation. But another problem that we run into, and when we get into denominational doctrine, is a confusion about what is to be confessed. Some teach that we have to confess our sins. And in the case of some people, this has been a real discouragement. My dad actually talked to a fellow one time in the course of preaching the gospel that had come to the conclusion that he had to confess his sins, thus he could never be saved because he couldn't remember all of them. He said, I've committed so many sins I can't even enumerate them all. Well, that's a misunderstanding. The confession is our faith in Christ. Look again at Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you see that? What did Jesus say? If you confess me before men. Didn't say confess all your sins. That's not what that said. But understanding the importance of confessing faith in Jesus, do we sometimes tend to minimize it by making it a formality rather than a sincere confession of faith, a commitment to God? Because that's what it should be. That's what it should be. Don't think we can leave that out and still have a plan of salvation, do you? Don't think so. Then we get down to baptism, and someone says, oh, no, no. Now that's a step you can leave out. And in fact, almost every denominational creed leaves baptism out of the plan of salvation. Now let me clarify myself. It's not that they don't teach baptism of some sort, but that they say baptism is not necessary for salvation. Well, what does the New Testament teach? Well, let's find out. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we find the words of Jesus having told his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, my question would be, what did these fellows preach in response to that order? What did they preach? Did they preach that baptism is not essential, but a good idea? Or that it is something optional? No, let's see now. We turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Here's the first recorded sermon preached by Peter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When the people said, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, this kind of sounds like what Jesus said to preach, doesn't it? Sure does. About 3,000 of them did it on that day, with thousands following after. And in light of the fact that so many in the denominational world want to omit or delete this step, the same apostle in 1 Peter 3:21, in likening the flood that came upon the earth and wiped the earth clean and lifted Noah and his family in the ark up above all the corruption that was destroyed on the earth, he said, there is also an antitype, some versions say a like figure, which now saves us. Now stop. Whatever it is, it's going to save us just like God saved Noah and his family from the flood. Okay? It's going to save us. And he says, baptism. Now, just a minute now. Peter, baptizo in the Greek, is the same word we use to describe washing our dishes. And the same word that you describe if you took a bath to wash yourself from the dirt of the day. What are you talking about when you say baptism? And how could that relate to salvation? In a parenthetical statement, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Oh, there goes the Saturday night bath. But the answer of the good conscience toward God. You have faith. You have repented. You have confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ. And now, he says, you are baptized. And he says, baptism now saves us. And if you go past the parenthetical statement, you see why baptism in this context saves us, because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're saved. It is the act, if you will, in which we move into a relationship with Christ that is called being in Christ. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Before baptism, where were they? They weren't in Christ. How do I know that? Because they were baptized into Christ. Without baptism, they're not in Christ. They're outside. But having been baptized, they were baptized into Christ. Now, with all of these ideas before us, the question is, can baptism be left out without perverting the very character and nature of the gospel? Let's be honest about this. We saw we couldn't leave out faith or repentance or confession. We couldn't leave those out. But what about baptism? Well, the answer is a resounding no. We cannot leave it out. I mean, baptism is characterized for us as the old man being put to death. Now, I've left alone Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7 intentionally until this point in the lesson, because I want you to see how baptism relates to that doctrine unto which they were delivered, verse 17 of Romans 6. How it relates to that and baptism. Look at this with me, if you would. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, there it is again, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice this verse. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The old man is crucified with him, put to death. And thus we are buried with him in baptism, and when we come forth, we do it in newness of life. According to this, newness of life comes after baptism, not before. You know, we need to be reminded that it is not enough just to tell the truth. I was talking with some friends of mine this past week. We were talking about how some are content to just tell part of the truth. And they always tell the truth. But the problem is, they don't tell the whole truth. They don't tell the whole truth. And the whole truth must be told if people are to be saved in Jesus Christ. So we ask again, can we leave anything out of the plan of salvation? Well, now, answer first of all, obviously, it's possible for you to do so, because many do it. But it cannot be done, and the plan still be the plan of salvation. It's some other plan. It's some other plan. The consequences of tampering with or perverting the gospel in any way are dead serious. We read it, beginning of the lesson. I want to remind you of it one more time before we leave the lesson with you. Paul was marveling that they were so soon turning away from him who called them in the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel. What was different about it? It was perverted. And if you take out anything from God's plan for the salvation of man, you have a perverted gospel. Now, the consequences. Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The curse of God comes upon him. That's it. And I say it again, Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Can we leave anything out of the plan of salvation? We better not. We better not. Because if we do, we bring God's curse upon us. It's dead serious. Our soul salvation hangs in the balance. And for this reason, we want to be sure that anything and everything that we entertain with regard to the salvation of the souls of men is found within the pages of God's inspired word. Nothing else will do. We hope that the lesson has been beneficial for you this morning, has been uplifting and helpful in your understanding of that which God requires of us, that we might enjoy salvation through the blood of his Son, Jesus, who is in fact the Christ. And if you have come to a knowledge of the truth, and having understood the truth, it is your desire this morning to confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart, to be buried with your Lord in baptism, to receive the remission of your past sins.